All right, we've waited the requisite 10 minutes for people to drop their children off. So we'll go ahead and get started. For those of you who don't know me, my name is James Daniels. I will talk a little bit about who I am in a second, but I wanted to start off first by saying that Lucas is doing a wedding in the Austin area this weekend, so he asked me to fill in. Sorry that you weren't given advance notice to know that you didn't have to come today, but he's been a little bit busy these last couple of weeks. So I did want to start off by asking if there are any prayer requests, and then pray before we get going. So do we have any prayer requests?
No? Steve. We have a friend who texted me yesterday. They used to be missionaries in Nigeria, and they have a friend who, and it's not, I don't even know if it's been in the news, but he's been kidnapped and held, and I don't know if it's, I don't know if it's political, I don't know what, but his name is Benjamin.
That's the one who's being held right now? Okay.
So, and our friend's request was interesting. He said, first of all, you know, thank the Lord that he has counted him worthy to suffer.
Wow.
And secondly, that, you know, his captors would come to know Christ and peace for the family.
Okay. Any other prayer requests? All right. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Just thank you for being with us. For bringing these people here to talk about your word. Lord, we do have an urgent prayer request for our brother Benjamin, who's currently being held in captivity against his will. Lord, we just pray that you would be with him in that situation, that you would use him to share the gospel with those that are keeping him captive. We pray that through all this, you'd give him and his family peace to just trust in you and know that somehow you will work all of this for their good. Lord, I pray that you'll speak through me this morning. I pray that you would remove any false information from the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters that are here. And I just pray that we'll each learn at least one thing this morning about you and your character that we could take home and incorporate in our lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so as you all know, Lucas has been doing a series that he calls Selfish Parenting. And the idea behind that is that we kind of have to work on ourselves before we can be the best parents that we can possibly be. And so one of the last couple weeks he's talked about self-awareness, and along those lines is self-deception. So he asked me to talk about that today. But first, I just wanted to mention who I am so that you know the context of what I say to you. So I am the grateful husband to my wife, Stephanie, of almost 17 years. In December, it'll be 17 years. And father to four amazing kids, Jacob, who's 14, Naomi, 12, Sophia, 10, Caleb, 2. I happen to be a cardiologist, specifically a cardiac electrophysiologist, which is a fancy word for heart rhythm stuff, at the local academic medical center. So the reason I put that in there is to give you an idea that I think a lot. And so for good or for worse, but I have a lot of experience thinking, and we'll see that that is kind of required as we go through all of this. But most importantly, in spite of all those things above, I am a hopeless sinner in need of God's grace, who finally, truly accepted that gift about 4 years ago through faith in Christ. Even though I would have identified myself prior to that as a Christian, you know, now I really don't believe I was. It's kind of irrelevant because I am now, and that's really all that matters right now. But you know, in spite of the amazing wife and amazing children and amazing job that I have, I'm nothing without Christ. And in fact, this scripture really spoke to me as I first started reading the Bible years ago. It's kind of a well-known 15, where Jesus says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." I never, although I heard that, never really believed that until Christ radically entered my life. And now I believe it wholeheartedly, that nothing I do is anything apart from Him. Now, because of His grace and His grace alone, I've had the good fortune, although difficult, of having many layers of my onion peeled off. And so you may hear in recovery circles people talk about us as an onion that has many, many layers in our conscience and subconscious that kind of separate our conscience really from the deep emotions that are way down there. And it takes a lot of peeling back the layers of the onion to really uncover what we struggle with and what's driving the issues in our life. So for that reason, Lucas thought I might be able to speak about self-deception from maybe a little different perspective than someone like Lucas, who is really smart and went to churches most of his life and went to seminary and has a lot of great knowledge, which is extremely important. But I guess I have sort of an experiential component that he might not. Who I am not is just as important. I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a counselor. I have interacted with many of those people as a patient myself and derived a lot of benefits from it. So I do have some experience, but I am not trained, aside from about 6 weeks in medical school 15 years ago to be a therapist. I'm also not a theologian, so I interpret scripture as best I can through the lens of a layperson and not someone who went to seminary like Lucas. So certainly if there's anything that I say that's incorrect, please tell me, because I want to know. I'm not a philosopher, which actually plays in a little bit with this. Nor am I someone who has it all figured out. By the grace of God, I feel like I've made a lot of improvement in the right direction, and I think Stephanie would agree with that. But I am by no means there, and we'll get to that in a minute. So this series on selfish parenting, kind of a key point is that character matters more than parenting techniques, and I apologize for the smallness of the font. It has something to do with the projector that I think is from 1985. It won't get any bigger. But Lucas talked a lot about self-awareness in the first couple of weeks. He talked about this Joe Harry window, named by two guys, Joe and Harry, named for them, who came up with it. And the point here being that we have... Oh, that's not good. Let me plug that back in. I guess Lucas wasn't supposed to hear about that. So don't worry, Lucas. I didn't say too much bad about you. Okay. I'll put it in that way. So this Joe Harry window, there are parts of our lives that are known to ourselves and parts that are not known to ourselves, and similarly parts that are known to others and parts that are not known to others. So the this is kind of the area that we're focusing on in this series. Areas that other people know we might have issues but that we don't see are termed blind spots. And then there are other areas that we don't know about and that others don't even know about that they term unknown. And I find in my own life that these blind spots are often, or even some of these known to self, are often coming from something that's down here in the unknown area. And so he talks in the first couple of weeks about how building character requires identifying some of these unconscious issues that are known, not known to ourselves, because that's often where our issues are hiding. With the Holy Spirit, we can work through some of them, but they often require feedback from other people. So Lucas talked about how to give feedback, why we reject feedback, and kind of how to interpret feedback. And so those are all important concepts to what I'm going to talk about today. So what is self-deception? Well, a dictionary definition would be the act or fact of deceiving oneself, the act or instance of deceiving oneself, especially as to the true nature of one's feelings or motives. I personally like this definition a little bit better. And then to deceive, which, you know, is the root, to mislead by false appearance or statement, or to delude yourself. So self-deception is the act of misleading yourself or deluding yourself. Now, many of you good Christians, another definition by this professor that I'll talk about in a minute, is self-deception is an attempt to manage belief for some reason other than the pursuit of truth. So we try to coordinate our beliefs in our brains to achieve some other end than just pursuing the truth. So many, like I was about to say, of you good Christians here are probably thinking, well, I don't do that. I don't know anyone who does that. But do you think people deceive themselves? Yeah. Let me ask, so everyone's nodding. Let me ask you a harder question. Do you deceive yourself? Nods, people staring blankly, people sleeping, that's fine, it's early. Well, what does the Bible say? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? There's lots of scripture that talks about how we deceive ourselves. What I would argue is the answer to both questions is categorically yes. And if you don't think the answer to the second question is yes, then you are most definitely deceiving yourself.
Terrence, don't you think we deceive ourselves by thinking we're in control?
That is one of many ways that we deceive ourselves, by thinking that we are in control. And that's a big part of our culture, I think, as Americans, is that we're in control of our own destiny, and we control life. And so thank you for bringing that up. We'll talk about that in a minute.
I would say there are a lot of false beliefs we have that are not necessary.
Yeah, so some false beliefs, so in other words, what we believe is just not true, as opposed to us actively deceiving ourselves. That's an important part of it, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So, who cares? Well, the Bible commands avoiding it. You can facilitate reaching the conclusion that sin is okay if you deceive yourself. It helps you get to that point that says that sin is okay. And it can blind us to our own contributions, both negative and positive, to certain situations or relationships. And in 1 Corinthians it says, do not deceive yourselves. If any of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. Now, someone like myself, who is, you know, went through a lot of school to get to be the kind of doctor that I am, would look at that and And, you know, maybe 15 years ago, I would look at that and think, that's ridiculous. Like, wise, but, you know, of course I want to be wise by the standards of this age so that I can be a good doctor, you know. But the more that I have grown in my relationship with Christ and read the Bible, the more that I see that you know, just God's ways are higher than our ways. His ways are different. His economy is upside down. So, so we are commanded not to deceive ourselves, even if that means people think we are stupid by their thinking. And it really affects our, it can affect our beliefs. So when I have quotes here, Lucas sent me some information by a professor I'll talk about in a second from Biola University that he wrote a book on this. And so most of these quotes, I think, are a combination of Lucas and this particular professor, Dr. Ted Elshaw. So contrary to popular belief and even fundamentalist Christian belief, knowing the truth is not all important. Knowing how to handle the truth wisely is as important as the truth itself. So that's not saying that truth is not important. Truth is very important. But how you respond to the truth is equally as important. So the obvious example to this from a Christian perspective would be non-believers who hear the gospel and just don't believe it. So, you know, if the Bible is truth, and they choose not to believe it, they respond differently than a Christian responds to that truth. And so therefore, our lives are going to look very different. It's not that the truth is any different. It's how we react to that truth that's different. Does that make sense? So this goes hand in hand with belief. So why do we do this? Anybody have any thoughts about why we deceive ourselves? Because it sounds pretty silly, right? Why would we deceive ourselves? What's that? The truth hurts. Talk about that a little bit more. How does it hurt?
You find that sin is really bothering us.
So maybe kind of losing something that you really like, maybe. So if there's a pain of loss of losing some things that you might like. What else?
It's not wanting to embrace something you don't like. I just don't see myself.
You don't want to embrace something that you don't like about yourself, maybe? You want to make it someone else's issue. Because embracing that thing about yourself does what?
Pain.
It causes pain and hurt, but why? Why does that cause pain or hurt?
Pride,
right? Because that's an attack of my pride, who I think I am, And so, to some extent, you know, Lucas uses the word identity often. We're getting our identity in that other thing, a little bit, at least a little bit of it. And so that information we're getting from other people kind of hurts that and knocks us down a little bit and causes pain. So, and nobody likes pain, so we try to avoid it. So I think the way I think about this is, you know, we're really often trying to protect our pride, our identity, our ego, and to avoid really our deepest fears and anxieties about ourselves, about our condition in life.
Struggle.
Yeah, that's a great point, and it's actually a very mature point. I think we'll talk about this in a minute. The first step in fixing a problem, right, is identifying that you have a problem, admitting that you have a problem. So to admit that we are blind until Christ intervenes and then begins to take away the blindness is an important point.
It's also easier. Our fallen nature have us naturally seeking passages. And so for the short term, it's far easier to deceive yourself that you don't have this problem, that this thing isn't an issue in a character trait, but it does cause great problems later.
Yeah, that's a great point. And I think part of why it's easier to ignore it is we don't have to deal with the fear and the anxiety that comes with not ignoring it or walking through it. So the book that Lucas referred me to, I didn't have time to read it, but apparently when Lucas read it several years ago, and he does this often, he basically wrote a book report and on every book that he read. So he sent me his book report, which I thought was really cool. I wish I wrote a book report on every book I read. There's a quote in here. It's a little bit long. It's in my notes, so forgive me for staring at it. But I thought it was really good, and so I wanted to read it. And it just kind of, I think, brings to light just how big a problem this really is. So most people assume that they are better than average at whatever it is they do, which means that some, maybe most, of those people are lying to themselves. They can't be better than average because everyone can't be better than average. Examples, 94% of college professors think they are better than most. 70% of high school seniors think they are above average in leadership ability. Only 2% thought they were below average. Only 2% thought they were below average. 100% of students thought they were above average in getting along with others. And 25% thought they were in the top 1%. And that comes from a book, How We Know What Isn't So, by a guy named Thomas Gilovich. Most of us are lying to ourselves, but not me, right? Life offers us a deal. Believe that you're something you're not, and then enjoy all the satisfaction without the hard work of actually being who you believe you are. I mean, that sounds very American, right? Like, I want the quick fix. If you could convince yourself that you were better than average, you could enjoy all the benefits of theft over honest toil. The one catch is that you have to do all this convincing without catching yourself in the act. If you caught yourself in the lie, you'd miss out on the satisfaction that comes from really believing that you're doing a better than average job. And what's alarming is that if I had taken the deal, it would seem to me, and as it does in fact seem to me, that I had not taken the deal. So if you take that deal, it seems to you that you didn't take the deal. Right? And it kind of seems like that right now in my life, that I didn't take that deal. So maybe I actually did take that deal. Here again, life offers me a deal. The beliefs I have about myself and others do not need to be true to bring me satisfaction. So that's an important point right there. The beliefs I have about myself and others do not need to be true to bring me satisfaction. All that has to happen is that I have to believe it to be true. That last sentence is not him. This applies to what I believe about my relationships, friendship, and marriage, my abilities or talents, my walk with God, my character, and so on. Okay. So belief, and that's a big part of the point of that book, I think, is just as important as what is actually true. So how do we deceive ourselves? We've talked a little bit about it, but how do we do it, right? If we know that we do this, then how do we do it? Because if we knew we did it, then we shouldn't do it, but we still do it.
Selection bias.
Okay, so a form of selection bias that we surround ourselves with things that tell us the things or people that tell us the message we want to hear about, you know, to confirm the belief that we have. How else?
Repetition is the mother of memory, so we continually tell ourselves things over and over again over many years, which going back to the why is why it's so scary, why we don't want to get on the truthful side of self-deception is because we've spent the best of years and years into creating this world for ourselves on a daily basis, consistently.
So oftentimes just hearing something over and over again makes us kind of start to believe that it's true. And if that becomes a part of our life and maybe our identity, the layers of the onion build up, and then suddenly it becomes a whole lot of work to get through all the layers of the onion to get back to truth. Whereas, to your point earlier, it's just much easier to just stay like I am. Because at least I'm not, you know, murdering people, right? At least I'm not, you know, addicted to drugs. At least I'm not stealing stuff. So, you know, I'm okay. I'll just hang out here. Psychology and psychiatry, as you might imagine, has spent a lot of time over the years looking at these issues. And some of the terms they use for this are ego defense mechanisms, kind of a psychological term. And then same sort of things happen in groups, which gets to a little bit about what Jay was saying. There are dynamics in groups that can cause this to happen. I want to make a little aside, though. So if you Google ego defense mechanisms, they originally described by Sigmund Freud. And so I want to make it kind of a little distinction, especially just a general distinction when it comes to science. There's this idea that science and religion oppose each other, or science and Christianity oppose each other. As someone who knows a lot of science, I wholeheartedly disagree with that. Science is simply people observing how the world works. Now, people can then draw conclusions from the things that they observe, but those conclusions aren't necessarily true. However, the observations done correctly are simply observations, right? It's like saying, oh, a bird flew by the door. Great, that's how the world works. So really, you know, there's a lot of Freud that I totally disagree with, but you know, I think this has been looked at by a lot of other people too and confirmed that these are just things that we do and they're just ways of describing how we do them. They're not good or bad or heresy or anything like that. They're just descriptions, okay? So I just wanted to make that point. Hopefully no one will go to Andy and be like, wow, he said Sigmund Freud was better than Jesus. Because that is not true, let me be clear. That is not true. Since this is recorded, but now Luke is going to snip that out and be like, Jesus, Sigmund Freud is better than Jesus. These ego defense mechanisms are defined as unconscious processes that we deploy to diffuse the fear and anxiety that arise when who we think we are or who we think we should be, another word for that is identity, comes into conflict with who we really are. Okay. If we're honest with ourselves, the top two things there do not equal the bottom thing. We very much want them to equal the bottom thing, but they do not. I think part of our journey is to try to make them closer and closer together through the lens of Scripture, but if we're honest, they don't equal each other. And that causes us a lot of fear and anxiety. So I don't want y'all to necessarily look at all of this. Believe it or not, this is a small number of the ego defense mechanisms. I'll run through a couple of them because maybe for some of you in here, it may sort of strike a chord like, hey, I can kind of do that. To maybe help you start to see some of the things that we do. But I I wouldn't worry too much about each of these things. So repression, you can think of as motivated forgetting. So we just basically kind of make ourselves forget that something bad happened, something to us, or something bad about ourselves. Denial, I think we all know what that is, right? We just refuse to admit that I'm a bad person. I just refuse to admit it. Distortion, we sort of change the way we view things to better fit how we want them to be. Reaction formation, so someone can adopt emotions about a particular thing that is totally opposite of what they really feel because they hate what they really feel or they think it's wrong for whatever reason. So they just go the polar opposite direction. We can project our own feelings, our own unacceptable thoughts and feelings to others. I think this is probably one that we do with our children a lot, especially as we start to see ourselves in them and the things that we don't like about ourselves in them. And then we project that feeling onto them and treat them as if they shouldn't have that feeling. This stuff's amazingly convoluted and deep. Splitting, polarize your beliefs. People are either all good or all bad. Another term you may have heard for that is all or nothing thinking. So if you use the word, you always do this or you never do this, that's really not true, right? I mean, if you think about it, that no one always does something or never does something. And so that should be a clue to yourself, like, okay, maybe they don't always do that. Maybe it's something they can work on, but the appraisal better. Idealization, the classic example here is sort of the romantic love. You fall in love with someone, and suddenly they have no negative qualities whatsoever. They're totally positive. Everything's awesome. And then you get married, and then somehow that goes away. That's kind of the, but that can be anything. That can be a political figure. That can be a sports figure. Intellectualization, something I tend to do. Basically, these uncomfortable feelings, you just say, oh, it's not that bad. I'm going to think of these smart reasons why, you know, that person beating me up, it really wasn't that bad. Rationalization is similar, but a little bit different. You use feeble. I love how this particular psychiatrist used that word, feeble, but seemingly plausible arguments to justify something painful or make it seem not so bad. So we come up with these arguments. We argue with ourselves. Oh, it's not that bad. And then displacement, you redirect uncomfortable feelings towards something less important. So, for example, a guy gets really mad with his boss and he goes home and kicks his dog. Right? That would be displacement. I'm just going to read these other ones just so you know how many more there are. There's probably more than this. Acceptance, acting out, anticipation, avoidance. That's a common one, right? We just choose not to go there. Dissociation. Fantasy, humility, identification, introjection, isolation, passive aggression, regression, so you get really emotionally upset, so you go sit in the corner and cry like a two-year-old. Self-serving bias, kind of what Jay mentioned, social comparison, somatization, undoing, wishful thinking. Somatization is actually physical symptoms that come from bad emotions that I can tell you it's the bane of most physicians' existence these days, because it is truly a cause for a lot of the reasons that people seek healthcare and utilize the healthcare system, and it takes a lot of time, honestly. There are then these other sort of more mature ego defense mechanisms, which are maybe less bad than the other ones. One called sublimation. Channel uncomfortable feelings into sort of a socially condoned or productive activity. So instead of kicking my dog, I go work out. Altruism, stepping outside of oneself to help others. Humor, putting an emotion, event, situation into a less threatening context by seeing the absurd or ridiculous aspect to it. And then this thing called asceticism. denial of the importance of that which most people fear or strive for. So basically, you just say, you know, I don't need to be rich, so I don't have to worry about not being rich. Or I don't, you know, need to love someone, so I just don't have to worry about not being loved or loving. So the point here again is that our minds are so complex and convoluted, there's a whole lot of things that we do to deceive ourselves. And in so doing, don't even recognize that we're deceiving ourselves. So it's sort of almost a self-fulfilling situation. This happens in groups. So we legitimize in a group. The term for this is groupthink. We legitimize our false beliefs by surrounding ourselves with people who share those same false beliefs. And the church, like any other group, is susceptible to this. In many places, there's an unspoken agreement not to discuss baptized sins, materialism, in some cases, you know, lust to a certain, physical lust to a certain degree. It is often just sort of overlooked in many churches. Not talked about, not addressed. So this comes from Tim Elshoff. I will read this since it's so small. The example he uses here is materialism, which I think we can resonate with here in North Dallas. The lifestyle in the next stratum up from wherever you're situated will always look to you as though it teeters on the edge of exorbitance and gross materialism. But it won't look so to those situated there. So the people in that stratum don't think that. For them, it will be the strata above them that satisfies that description, that looks like materialism. We surround ourselves with those willing to ignore the questions with respect to our particular standard of living. In so doing, we make possible the blindness, not otherwise possible, to the grip of materialism. The last thing a rich man wants to do is to accuse his rich neighbor of being too rich. The same is true, arguably, with respect to vanity and the obsession with physical appearance, or anything else, really, that we sort of just overlook here in North Dallas. So, you know, the last thing a vain man wants to do is to accuse his vain neighbor of being too vain. You know, you could fill in the blank with really anything there. So, the church as a whole is susceptible to this. I think we probably have all seen examples of it in our own lives and probably even in our own church. One point I want to make is I'm not trying to be judgmental or anything here. This is just how it is. Like, people are broken and this stuff happens in any group, in any person. But we do need to be aware of it and try to correct it as much as we can. We'll talk about how to do that in a minute. So I don't know that I'm going to go through all of this, but there are sort of similar, if you want to think about it, group ego defense mechanisms. Excessive optimism, we're invulnerable, so we can just do whatever we want. We can take whatever risk we want. We can collectively rationalize. We believe that we are so right that we ignore any ethical or moral implications of what we might do. We make really negative views of the enemy and make effective response to conflicts seem unnecessary. Anybody ever see that in the church? Right? I mean, I think one of the areas in church history that we've kind of missed the mark here is homosexuality. Homosexuals have been vilified as people as opposed to loved by the church, and, you know, try to help them see Christ. Direct pressure on dissenters. You're under pressure not to express any arguments against any of the group's views. I heard, anybody know Sean McDowell? Anybody heard of him? He's kind of a Christian apologist. His dad was Josh McDowell, and also a great Christian apologist. I heard him speak one time, and he told a story where he was at a church youth camp speaking, and basically he he does this great job. You should Google it because it's pretty impressive. He does this great job of playing an atheist or playing some other opposing viewpoint to Christians. And in front of hundreds, thousands of people, gives the mic and says, okay, like, give me your best argument for Christianity or against atheism. And he does a great job of sounding really smart, like a really smart atheist. But he was doing this at a Christian camp and was playing the atheist, and somebody, you know, made some comment, I think it was, about, you know, the Bible, and you know, he dismissed it, and one of the kids stood up and was like, well, you know, Psalm 17 or 19, I think, which says, if you don't believe the Bible, you're a fool. And, like, everybody cheered. Like, yeah, right. And then she came up to him afterwards and said, thank you for doing that. You're the first person I've heard that really could, you know, show what it's like to be an atheist and make all these great arguments. And he was like, that's really surprising. And he said, aren't you a Christian? She's like, no, I'm an atheist. So she was the one who stood up and pretended to be a Christian to get all the cheers. High school girl. And he said, well, have you told anyone at your church? She's like, no, because you know, I try to ask questions and they just dismiss them. And so, you know, I just do it to prove my or whatever. So, you know, these things happen in the church, and I think it's important that we recognize that. And we should be a place where if somebody doesn't understand something, they should be free to kind of bring it up, right? Because we shouldn't fear the truth. If we have the truth, we don't fear the truth. Sorry. Yes? Good. Well, good. Good for you for addressing it, because I think we tend not to sometimes. So I am running short, but I want the one thing you take home from today is there is one ego defense mechanism that is the best of them all. And it's the church answer. It's the Sunday school is. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have tried, personally, most of those other ego defense mechanisms. They don't work. This one does. This is the only thing that has changed my life. It's the only thing that has brought me freedom. It's the only thing that has brought me through the fears and anxieties. Not away from them, not covering them up. And I always come back to, again, the Sunday school verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You know, John 3:16 is always like the football game verse, right? You see it in the crowds. To me, John 3:17 is just as important, because he sent his Son here not to condemn us, but to save us. And that is the only way that we can be saved from ourselves. Once I truly understand the gospel, I'm free to recognize my brokenness and the brokenness of those around me. And then with the power of the Holy Spirit, I can repent from my own brokenness and heal from the brokenness of those around me that have hurt me, and move towards God, restore our relationship, leaving my ego behind. I don't need it anymore. I no longer must practice self-deception to feel okay. And that's why we do it, right? We want to feel okay. Once you acknowledge Christ as your Savior and grow in the knowledge of who God is, you don't have to do it. You know, I'm personally a living testimony of that. Although I still do it, I'm not saying I don't. I don't have to anymore. I can let go of a lot of that stuff. And the way Lucas put it over, which I thought was great, it's the only one ego defense that allows you to deal with reality. The rest of them make you change reality to something that you want it to be, or just hide it. So I'm going to skip that because we're about out of time. So how do we avoid this? Acknowledge your brokenness and limitations. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Confess your sins to other people. Pray. One of my favorite prayers, one of my wife's favorite scripture. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. The idea here is that he realizes that there probably is, but he can't see it. So he asks God to reveal it and lead me in the way everlasting. Build relationships with trustworthy people. So one of the ways they said is groups without groupthink. Now again, that's an ideal situation, but just we ought to have groups where their foundation is in the Bible. People will ask probing questions about your life and give sometimes difficult feedback when necessary. And give them permission to do that once you've built enough trust with them. And then try to be open to that feedback. Let us consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And then, of course, Scripture, just reading Scripture. This is the, all Scripture is God-breathed, used for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The idea here being, if you're not reading the Bible, you will not be, if you don't know Scripture, you will not be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, so in summary, we deceive ourselves all the time. It affects our beliefs, which leads to behaviors, and therefore affects all areas of our life and can prevent us from growing in character. We need to avoid self-deception by running to and believing the truth, which will set you free by doing those things. So do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. It's from James. So, one thing I wanted to mention before we quit. If you struggle with recurrent thought or behavior patterns that continue to hurt you and those around you, consider joining the Regeneration Recovery Ministry here in January. A couple of us in the room here are in that. and have found it to be life-giving. If your marriage is broken, stale, or just empty, consider joining Re-Engage Marriage Ministry next spring when it's opened up. A couple of us in this room are have just started kind of the pilot group. We've been through that before at Watermark, Stephanie and I, and it was transformative in our marriage. If you lack community without groupthink, please join a grace group. Come to our Thursday morning group if you're a man, or join a Women of Grace ministry if you're a woman. And if you're consistently not reading God's Word, please join a Bible study. There's lots of options. So let me pray. I know I ran over. I apologize. Let me just pray real quick. And if anybody wants to chat with me about any of these things, I'll be happy to do so. Lord, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you can show us things about ourselves that we could never figure out on our own. We're grateful that you use a great body of believers like we have here at the church to help us see the ways that we fall short, so that we can repent of those things to you and allow you to change us to just grow more in the character of Jesus. I pray for Lucas that he would speak the gospel to the folks at the wedding that he's officiating, and I pray for him to have safe travels on his way back. Again, thank you, Lord, for this church and for just the many people that you put in my life to help show me where I fell short. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.